Hey, I got a question before we jump in for you. How many of you, by show of hands, ever attended high school? But not the students, you're still in high school. It's past tense. Lift the hands high. Okay, you ever attended high school? Okay, now keep your hands raised for just a moment, and then keep them raised only if and only if you remember your locker combination from high school. Yeah, I knew it. You guys might know yours. Man, it fades. It goes away. Trust me. But think about this. You use that locker combination like, what, every day? And yet you can't remember it. We human beings have an incredible capacity to remember. We also have an incredible capacity to forget, don't we? And sometimes we need to be reminded of things. Sometimes we need to be refreshed in things, even the most important things, especially because, you know what? We can get settled into the status quo, right? You know what happens when you get settled in the status quo, especially as a Christian believer, a Christ follower? You need to be challenged. You need to be refreshed. I need that. You need that. And I think the Word of God is going to do that with us today. Open your Bibles to Matthew 9, verse 9. Open your Bibles to Matthew 9, verse 9. If you don't have a Bible or a tablet or whatever with you, it's going to be up on the screen anyway later. But as you open, listen, we've been in the book of Matthew, right? Which means it was written by Matthew. And so as we go along, for the first time, Matthew, the author of the book, is now going to refer to himself. He's going to get autobiographical. And he's going to do so regarding his encounter with Jesus. And that encounter was a pivot point of his life. And out of that encounter with Jesus, everything changed for Matthew, as it does for anyone who, through repentance and faith, responds to the call of Jesus Christ to follow him. And Matthew's life is itself living proof, proof positive of our big idea this morning. It's short, it's simple, but it's one of the greatest things we could ever hear. And here's the big idea, quite simply this: Jesus came to call sinners. That's one of the reasons he came. Jesus came to call sinners. People like Matthew, people like me, people like you. And we're not only going to revel and rejoice in that today, we're going to get challenged by it. I want to unpack that big idea in three parts through our time in God's word today. And the first part is this: Jesus is coming to call sinners, demonstrated. That's the first thing I want to look at. Jesus is coming to call sinners, demonstrated, specifically in the life of Matthew. Let me give us the big picture a little bit and read from verse 9 to verse 13 of Matthew 9. It says, as Jesus passed on from there, so it's referring to, you know, remember last week we talked about the paralytic. He heals the paralytic. He has the authority to forgive sins. So it says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Praise God that he did, by the way. So if we see a few things here in this demonstration in Matthew's life that Jesus indeed came to call sinners. I want to look at a few pieces of that to start with. And first is the testimony of Matthew. The testimony of Matthew. You see that right there in verse 9. It says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. Matthew is sharing his testimony, and a whole lot is packed in this, in my experience, I think, briefest statement of testimony I think I've ever read in my life. And as a pastor, I've read many, many testimonies. If you're a Christian, you have a testimony. And I've read a number of yours. And though it's very brief, it's very, very powerful. And notice it has the essential ingredients of a good testimony. Now, before I go into that, though, let me pause. Let me take a time out. You might be wondering, some of you might be wondering, dude, what's a testimony? Okay? Some of you know what a testimony is. But there may be folks here who don't. Okay? Sometimes we speak Christianese in the church. You know, that's kind of a language, right? You know, brother, how's your quiet time? What's a quiet time, right? Or like, man, dude, how's your walk going? How's your walk with Christ? And an outsider would be like, what are you talking about? I remember when I came to Christ, one of the things that befuddled me, this is my own, as a new believer, people would talk about something called a small group. I had no idea what a small group is. Why are they small? What are they? Why do they meet together? That sort of thing. Testimony can be one of those words. And if you came here today this morning and you have no idea what a testimony is, I've got a word to describe. You ready? Normal. You're normal. So it's okay. It's all good. And for those of us who know what a testimony is, I'm still going to describe for it to you anyway, because as Christians, we need to know our testimony and how to share it. It's very helpful. And so Matthew shares his testimony here, and it's got the ingredients of a good testimony. A testimony is just basically your story. If you're a Christian, it's your story about how you came into a life-changing encounter with Jesus Christ, how you realized you were a sinner, that God is holy, that you're in trouble, but God loved you enough to send his son to die on a cross for your sins personally, rise again from the dead, and you came to him and trusted him by faith as your Lord and Savior. It describes what your life was like before Christ, how you came to Christ, and now what has he done in your life. And Matthew's got that here. He's got the first thing in the ingredients, what life was like before someone began trusting and following Jesus as Lord and Savior. And there's a helpful acronym that I've heard that I hope you helps you, and that's BC, C, and AC. The BC part is what your life was like before Christ. C, it describes that encounter, how you heard the gospel, how you came to Christ, and then AC is life after Christ, although I really like the initials WC, with Christ, because we don't move on from him, do we, as Christians? We walk with him. So, you see this here with Matthew. By the way, just remember those acronyms, BCCAC, because here's the thing for you and me. Your testimony is one of the, if you're a Christian, your testimony is one of the most powerful tools you have in your toolbox to lead others to know Jesus Christ. Did you know that? Because here's the thing. You don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to be a pastor or professor. You have a story, and nobody can mess with your story. Nobody can disprove your story, because it's your story. And if it has the gospel in it, if Jesus is center to that story, God can use your story to bring people to him. Matthew's sharing his story, and he's not wasting his time. He wants us to be edified by it. It's being recorded for our benefit. And so you see the BC, before Christ, part of Matthew's story, and it's encapsulated in just those words, five words, sitting at the tax booth. That's where he was, sitting at the tax booth. Now, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure this out, but it implies something about his life. And it describes his life of sin before Christ. He's a tax collector. He's a tax collector. Now, some of you may know what tax collectors were in early Palestine like that. You're familiar, you've heard this before, but some of you may not if you haven't. The basic idea is this, is that you could be Jewish. They're under Roman occupation at the time. The Romans are the occupying force. And what you could do, of course, is, like most governments do, they collect taxes. And the Jews at the time, they don't want to have their taxes collected by these guys. Why? Because they're a pagan force. They're giving money to a pagan empire. But that insult to injury, certain Jews had the ability, it's kind of like a franchise, you buy into it, you could buy into the right to collect taxes for the Romans. And so what you do, and you had the support and the sword of the Romans to back you up. And so what you do, you'd be at a tax booth, and here's the thing, if you have that kind of thing, it's kind of lucrative, because as long as you give Rome their fair share, you can kind of say whatever the tax is that you want, and then you take the profit for yourself. It's a great way to greedily, selfishly line your pockets. And so you can imagine what they thought about people like this. According to scholars, the tax collectors were like the lowlifes, right? They were the vile sort of dregs of society, because they're turncoats, they're traitors, they've sold out, taxing their own people for Rome and their own enrichment. And so they're a little bit less like the IRS, the Internal Revenue Service. I still haven't figured out why they call it a service, but never mind. They're less like the Internal Revenue Service and more kind of like the mob. You know, they're kind of extorting their own people, stealing from their own people. That's Matthew. The dude wrote this. Okay? So he's doing this, and not only does this describe his life of sin, but it gets even worse. He's not only a tax collector, but when Jesus shows up, this holy man, this rabbi, he's in the very act of his sin. He's like at the tax booth doing his thing when Jesus shows up. The holy Son of God, God the Son. And here's the cool thing for Matthew and for you and me. It doesn't stop Jesus from calling out to him and choosing him, even while he's in the very act. I once read the story of a pastor who shared his testimony, and he's a well-known pastor, and he shared how, if I remember the story right, when he came to Christ, he was drunk or high or something like that, but he had enough sobriety in his spirit by the conviction of God to hear the gospel and actually respond to it, and it was a genuine conversion because he never looked back after that. He repented and went forward. Even in the midst of his own sin, he encountered the one who came to save sinners, and that's what Matthew has here. It's absolutely incredible. And so then that's his BC life. Now here's the C part, because it's encapsulated in those words that Jesus asked him. He says, follow me. Pastor Jeremy a number of weeks ago talked about the nature of following. If we wanted to, we could do a whole series on follow me. In fact, I did a series many years ago on following. But let's just take these words for just a moment. What's encapsulated in that? It's a 24/7 commitment of a new life and identity for Matthew. And if you're a Christ follower, listen, you're a work in process. We make mistakes left and right, but if you're a Christ follower, you're a learner. What it means is that Jesus is not a part of your life. He's not an add-on to your life. He's not a tack on to your life. He is your life. It's a whole 180. It's a new direction. It's a new life. Everything changes for Matthew, and that's what happens in the life of a believer. And Matthew shows us here that to follow Jesus requires repentance. We've talked about the importance of faith, of course, already in chapter 8 and 9. It's through faith that we're saved, we know, in view of Ephesians 2. But as theologians will tell you, faith and repentance kind of two sides of the same coin of conversion. Real faith assumes repentance. Kind of like if you see lightning, you can assume there's thunder. Matthew must know enough about Jesus that he's worth following. We don't know what that Matthew knows. But he responds, and it's going to take repentance, because notice what it says. It says in the midst of this C moment, you got BC and now C, it says, and he rose and followed him. When you're studying the Bible, take very careful note of every word, because packed in that one word rose is the idea of repentance. Because think about it. He's been sitting at the tax booth. But when Jesus says, follow me, it's a moving forward into a new life. It means he's actually going to have to get up and rise to move forward. And it implies he's going to have to leave that tax booth behind, that old way of life. And so it says, and he rose and followed him. And he and we can't be a Christ follower without responding to obeying Jesus' call. And responding entails repenting. Repentance is simply, it's a willingness of heart to turn from pursuing a sinful old way of life in order to enter into a new life with Jesus Christ through faith in him as Lord and Savior. It doesn't mean we're perfect. It doesn't mean we'll never sin, but it means we have a new relationship to sin, where once we practiced sin, pursued sin, sin was our friend. It was something we hugged and embraced and cherished. It is now our enemy, and we wage war from it. The attitude of our heart is a turning from, and it's a continuous thing in the Christian life of turning from sin. And so he was sitting at the tax booth, but now it says rose. He's going to have to die to his old self. He's going to have to leave behind what may be a lucrative business. It may be bringing a lot of wealth to him. We don't know for sure, but in a moment, they're going to be in a house, right? And I believe this is Matthew's house, for reasons I'll get into in a moment. And if it's Matthew's house, there's a lot of people there. And if there's a lot of people there, it means it's a big house. If it's a big house, it means he probably had a lot of money. I don't know for sure. So he's going to have to leave that profession. But He also gets to leave. He gets to leave the shame, doesn't he? He gets to leave the guilt. He gets to leave the label that would cause his entire society to ostracize him. And what he's being called to now is not going to be easy, but it's better. Because he gets to leave everything bad in this life and eternity that comes from not following Jesus. And what he gains, here's what he gains. He gains Jesus. He gains Christ. And to have him is to have everything. And so he follows. And so you've got BC and you've got C, and you see his life AC, after Christ or with Christ, described in those simple words, followed him. And that AC life continues here implicitly. And the second thing, we see not only testimony of Matthew, but now we see a crowd like Matthew. And implicit in that, the example of Matthew himself, and for that matter, Jesus and the disciples. Because notice what it says here in verse 10. It says, and Jesus reclined at table in the house. Well, I'm sorry. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. The Greek word, the underlying Greek word means he, but it refers to Jesus. See that little footnote there. So it says, and as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Now, as I mentioned, the house reference here is probably Matthew's, because there are parallel accounts of this in I think two of the other Gospels, Mark and Luke, and scholars believe that Matthew and Levi, two names for the same guy. Levi is the one referred to in the other account, and it becomes clear that it's Levi's house based on the other accounts. So this is probably Matthew's house. He's hosting this. Jesus is there, and a bunch of people are coming and eating with Jesus. And it's a rather motley crowd. Like, this is like the outcasts in a lot of ways. These are the sinners of the society. It says tax collectors and sinners. And so it's kind of no surprise that people like Matthew hang out with Matthew. Birds of a feather flock together, they say, right? So here they are. And not only are they there, the disciples are there, and Jesus is there. Matthew's crowd is now where Jesus is. Apparently, Matthew's not the only sinner that Jesus is interested in encountering. By the way, a takeaway for us who are Christ followers in the midst of all this, and I've shared stuff like this before, but again, like I said, we forget, we get caught in the status quo, we need to be refreshed and re-challenged. Like Matthew, you have people in your life like you. And many of us, we it's a good thing, we hang out with people not just exactly like us, they might be different from us, but they're still within our sphere of influence, our sphere of relationships. So you have a sphere of influence, you have a sphere of relationships, and in that sphere, if you've been walking with Jesus a long time, a lot of those people are Christians, fellow Christians, but some of them may not know Jesus. In that sphere of influence that you have, that sphere of relationships, how many of them don't know Jesus? Who can you pray for? This is a takeaway here. Who can you pray for and invite more deeply into your life from that group? Taking a page from the playbook of Matthew, the disciples, and Jesus. We've been here before, haven't we? Remember a few years ago, many of you had Matthew parties. That's what we call them. It was part of an initiative through the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association celebrating Billy Graham's 95th birthday, and many of you hosted Matthew parties where you invited people from your neighborhood to come and hang out with you and hear a message from Billy Graham. But it's easy to slide back in the status quo and not keep that ethos and momentum going. You'll recall back, Pastor Jeremy preached, I preached on this. At a certain point, we asked you to fill out cards, to list names of people in your life who you knew don't know Jesus yet, or you believe don't know Jesus, that you and we could pray for them, and that you and we could try to reach out to them. Where are they now? This is going back a couple years, isn't it? Recall that list of names. Don't lose sight of them. Keep praying for them. Keep reaching out to them. Do some of them know Christ now? Maybe they do. You can, and I can, invite people more deeply into our life to introduce to Jesus. Who is that list for you? Maybe those names pop, hopefully, into your head. Who can you do that? I got a really cool thing in email this week. Pastor Paul Hagberg sent me something called Neighbor Magazine. And it's a great magazine, and Nate probably doesn't know this yet, but I'm probably going to ask him to put it on our website because it's so helpful. It's put out by a church called Chapel Street. They're a multi-site church in Chicagoland, Geneva, Illinois. And I actually talked to their director of communication this week, and he shared their story, and it's really cool as their vision is encapsulated in their name. That church is 120 years old, and yet in new, fresh ways, they're reaching out and impacting their area for Christ. And they changed their name. And so this 120-year-old church, they changed the name to Chapel Street because Chapel has classic in it. It's kind of a classic name, Chapel, right? But then Street has a little bit more modern, so it's a classic name with kind of a modern vibe to it. But the bigger issue, the thing that's really cool about the name, is that word chapel captures their vision, because they want every home in their congregation to be a chapel, because I'm paraphrasing their definition of a chapel. A chapel is a place of worship that's an extension of the body of Christ, right? You see chapels as extensions of the building. We have one right up here, a prayer chapel. It's an extension of who we are as Trinity. And what would it look like this church, if our homes and our very lives were chapels, places where God is worshiped and people who don't know Christ are invited in? How radical, what would be the impact of that sort of thing? And so in this magazine, they gave some suggestions that I give to us. It's really easy. We can be like what we see here in the pages of Scripture. Why not invite a neighbor, for example, to a barbecue? You don't have to invite the whole neighborhood. Why not the people on the left and right of you? Challenging question for us, do we even know our neighbors' names? Do you know them all? And why not get to know them through a barbecue? And it doesn't have to be a big deal. They can bring the games. They can bring the side dishes. They can even bring the chairs. But you bring the love of Jesus, and you flip the dogs and the burgers. Some of us might not be grill masters. Why not just invite them into your home in a meal? It's going to be, like Nate said, summer's almost over. It's going to be cold. Invite them inside. Invite people into the rhythm of your life. Maybe you like to go to ball games, basketball games, football games. Why not take your neighbor? Maybe you like projects at home. Why not invite your neighbor to be part of it? Why not actually help your neighbor with a project that they have? We can be creative, can't we? And I love the analogy, the little acronym they use in this magazine on BLESS, B-L-E-S-S. B means begin with prayer. Pray for your neighbors. And then L is listen. And with love, we can listen to their stories instead of just bombarding people without what we want to say. And then E is eat. Love that. Because that's what Jesus and the disciples are doing. And think about it. In that culture, as well as our own, eating is a place of fellowship and intimacy, table fellowship. Think about it. Even in our own society, what do? When you want to ask somebody out on a date, usually, hey, let's go to dinner. Or you're trying to seal the deal at work for business. Sometimes it's over a meal. Or when you're gathering family around for special occasions, what is it? It's usually through a meal, right, isn't it? And Jesus reaches people so intimately, he's willing to break bread with tax collectors and sinners. And so B-L-E, and then the last two is serve and story. Serve your neighbors. And then story. Share your story. Well, hey, guess what? We just learned how to do that, didn't we? Through what we see here in Matthew. Any of us can share a story. B-C-C-A-C. What about inviting people into our connection groups? We've seen in our own connection group the power of inviting people, making it open, bringing non-believers into our connection group. What about church? Nate Harrison's put together a helpful little card. Maybe you've seen it. We can make it available more if we need to. It's so easy. Just, and you're going through the drive-thru. You give the card, the invite card to Trinity. And you just say, hey, you know what? I just want to give this to you. God's doing great things, and we would love for you to be part of it. Here's a card. Come to our church. It's really easy. Painless. Inviting people into our lives. And so we have the crowd like Matthew and the example of Matthew and the disciples. But then we have also, thirdly, the example of Jesus. Jesus also models for us pursuing those, in this case, unlike us, for the sake of coming to Jesus, who came for sinners. I mean, could he be any more unlike Jesus, the Son of God, holy with sinners? He's got to be the epitome of love to do something like that. And so he himself, again, eats with tax collectors and sinners. He's not worried about his reputation. He's not worried about being contaminated by them when probably the religious elite at the time were worried about those sorts of things. I mean, if somebody were to advise Jesus, nobody was, but if somebody were to advise Jesus, I mean, wouldn't you say, like, Jesus, time out, man. Do not call that guy. Don't put him on your team. Don't hang out with these people. That's like, that is professional and ministry suicide. Nobody's going to take you seriously. What kind of reputation as a holy man will you be by having these kinds of people on your team? You know, in a sense it was, because remember what the religious elite did with him. They pursued him to his death, didn't they? So apparently his reputation is not what's... Jesus, like always, is always about other people, not himself. He came for sinners, and so if he came for sinners, it means he came for you. He came for people like Matthew, who left his tax booth. By the way, question for you, what is your tax booth? I forgot to ask that question, but it's worth asking. What's hindering you in following Jesus? What do you need to leave behind? Is there a tax booth, figuratively speaking, in your life? And I'll just let the Holy Spirit do the heavy lifting in you regarding that. What can we leave behind? Who can we reach out to? And in the midst of all this, another takeaway is Jesus' example to us to be willing to associate with people very different with us, even willing to associate with people who we consider much worse on the sinner slide scale than us. Because the call of Jesus to sinners reminds us we're called to reach sinners. His mission has become our mission. What is a follower? A follower of Jesus is someone who goes where he goes, they do what he does, they hear what he says, and they obey what he commands, don't they? So if this is the kind of stuff that he's doing, and we're followers, why wouldn't we be about it? We're disciples, right? And what do we do as disciples? We make disciples who make disciples on mission with him. Will you join in that mission? See, that kind of mission is kind of shocking and alien to the self-righteous. And no wonder we see that exactly here, because Jesus is coming, secondly, Jesus is coming to call sinners is disapproved of, if indeed that's what their questioning implies, by the Pharisees. We see in verse 11, it says, "And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" So freighted in that question, maybe disapproval. The Pharisees, if you're not familiar with who they are, we could talk a lot about them, but just summary-wise, they're the kind of the self-appointed, self-righteous, self-styled do-gooders of the time, the religious elite, the guardians with the scribes of the Jewish religious traditions, the guys who heaped rule after rule after rule on top of rule in their oral tradition that was glommed on top of the law of God, originally well intended to help people understand how to keep the law of God, but it just kind of developed its own tradition on its own. And these guys, they meticulously and legalistically and scrupulously kind of held to it. And in various cases, you know, there's maybe some hypocrisy on that based on what we saw in the Sermon on the Mount. We have at least one case recorded in Scripture of Luke 18, 9 through 14, where Pharisees looking down on a tax collector. You can read that on your own. And they do all this, all the while having this shell of religion while missing what's most important, what's central. I mean, Jesus, for one, right in front of them, the Messiah that they're supposedly expecting, but also care for people. They just don't want to be contaminated by these sinners, right? Jesus eats with them. And so ironically, they're the ones actually looking on from the outside. Because who's Jesus eating with? The tax collectors and sinners. These guys think they're the insiders, but really the outsiders, probably thinking themselves close to God, they're actually far from him. And though they should be the teachers of people, they need to be taught, and that's Jesus does to him. These guys who are right now at least blind to their need, because we see the third thing after Jesus' call to sinners demonstrated in Matthew, seeing it disapproved by the Pharisees. Now, thirdly, Jesus coming to call sinners is defended. It's described by him. We see that in verses 12 and 13. He says, "But when he heard it, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" So he's implying, notice he's using an analogy of sickness and sin here, which, by the way, doesn't that continue a theme we've already seen at this point? I mean, what last week, didn't we see him both forgive a paralytic but also heal the paralytic? So he uses a connection between sin and sick, an analogy of sin with sickness. To be well is to be righteous, okay with God, right? To be a sinner is to be sick. And what does a sick person need? They need a physician. And what kind of physician only hangs out with healthy people in the doctor's lounge and never goes and visits the sick, right? That's analogous to who the Pharisees are doing. That's not who Jesus is. So he's the physician who's going to help the sick. And who are the sick? These tax collectors and sinners. And hopefully the sick realize they're sick, because when you're sick, you seek out what? A doctor. And Jesus is the doctor for sinners. And so Jesus comes near to them because they're the physician. But the Pharisees, thinking themselves well, thinking themselves righteous, they actually don't realize that, you know what, they're in the same boat. Because we know in view of Romans 3:10, there's no one righteous. No one's okay before God in and of themselves. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We all need this physician, even the Pharisees. You cannot, like the Pharisees, trust in your own righteousness, earn your own salvation. Only Jesus can save you. We come to him through faith. And what's interesting is Jesus now implicitly describes a very sin that these Pharisees should see as lumping them in with the sick, the sinners, because he implicitly quotes Hosea 6:6 here. I'm not going to go there. You can read that on your own. It's a little bit different wording here, because it's believed Matthew's quoting the Greek translation at that time. But we see the words that Jesus says in verse 13. It's kind of a scathing rebuke of these guys. He says, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous but sinners." In Hosea's time, in the context, there was rebellion, maybe even apostasy. God's people may have been practicing religion, but they were rebelling against him in their heart. And so you can read about that in Hosea 6:6, very similar words here. And so he says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Sacrifice, there's nothing wrong with a sacrificial system. God instituted it, but it was part of God's mercy to his people. It was to be done out of a heart genuine before God. And if you had to do the sacrifices but don't have a heart of mercy, having received the mercy of God, extending the mercy of people together, you have a shell of religion, but you've lost the core of it. It's kind of like somebody eating a pistachio and opening up the little husk and then throwing the pistachio out, eating that really hard, sharp, you know, outside thing. What's up with that? These guys had the sacrifice means religious ritual devoid of any genuineness before God. They have the shell of a religion, but they didn't have the core of it, which is mercy. They should be showing mercy to sinners. Jesus himself models here. He's on a mission of mercy, and the Pharisees don't get it, and so he has to teach them. And the hard thing is, when you think you're righteous, you won't come to repentance, because you don't think you need to. You think you're healthy and well. And as people have said, in all likelihood, Jesus, the Pharisees might have had certain expectations, and he wasn't there to kowtow or to affirm their expectations. Maybe they were expecting a Messiah who'd come and crush and condemn sinners, give them their comeuppance. But Jesus didn't come to crush and condemn sinners. He came to call them. He came to save them. Wow. And so I want to just end here with a couple takeaways. order to be like Jesus, be a follower of Jesus, and not be like the Pharisees. And the takeaway is encapsulated in a statement I've said before, but I remind us once again, beware of the inner Pharisee lurking in you. Beware of the inner Pharisee lurking in you. I'm not saying you're not saved, that you're not a Christian, but it does mean to be on your guard. Beware of judging certain sinners in your eyes in such a way that it causes you to forget your own sin, your own need. Beware of condemning certain people as too far gone to bother reaching for Jesus. No, they'll never come. I'm not going to bother. Beware of being so about the practice of your and my own Christian religious stuff for our own sake that we forget about the lost and reaching out to them in love and mercy for their sake. And beware of being concerned, like perhaps the Pharisees were, but Jesus was not, about your own reputation and worrying about being rejected by people when we reach them for Jesus. You might say, because that fear of rejection, I think, is the big thing that holds us back, isn't it? Reputation. But Jesus didn't seem to care about preserving his reputation out of love for sinners. And you might say, well, man, that's easy for you. You're a pastor, man. Come on, you preach the gospel all the time. You must never be afraid. Can I tell you this? I also get weak kneed and the lump in my throat and real nervous and insecure sharing the gospel one-on-one with people. It happens to me. I work through it. But it happens. In fact, my wife will tell you, she had to give me a pep talk to give me enough courage to share the gospel. This is recent, by the way. With my aunt over the phone, this woman who's 90-something years old. And I was all worked up in a lather and she had to talk me down. Listen, we all can be there. But here's the thing, let's not put our eyes, as followers of Jesus, who we look to, Jesus, right? We don't put our eyes on ourselves. Let's put our eyes on Jesus, who made himself of no reputation. Who willingly walked into rejection. He was rejected. And who was he rejected for? He was rejected for you. He's rejected for me. So much so that he ended up laying down his life on the cross for us. Talk about rejection. And so we can risk being rejected for the sake of the one who was rejected for you and me. All because he was on a mission of mercy. And we get to be a part of it. Amen?